Welcome to House of Bread Podcast. This is Counselor Janet Robinson speaking at Abundant Life Church.
I loved that last song that Jean sang this morning about overcoming. And I'm going to preach this morning about walking out the power of the cross. So I've simply called this message Crosswalk. And remember at the beginning of the year, we had Bill Johnson, who lives in Florida. There's two that we talk a lot about here. He gives prophetic words to this house that are very important, and he said a two-word phrase that kind of set the tone for this year, and I don't know about you, but I can't forget it. It's in my spirit all the time, and what he said was, love wins. And so walking out the cross is learning to walk out the power of love. And we're going to deal with one thing this morning. I want to give you a key this morning that I've recently been given, and I've assimilated it into my life, and I've shared it with everybody I've counseled, and I've prayed it alone, I've prayed it with Ron, I've prayed it with other people, because it's simple and very effective. So I want us to leave this morning with a tool, with a key. Specifically, we are going to deal with one of the enemy's favorite weapons against us, which is accusation. And it's been mentioned many times this morning, but we'll walk that out. And so, Lord, right now we want to pray before we begin that you will open our hearts and our minds. A song I heard Friday night repeated over and over, let your heart go, let your mind go. Can we do that this morning to the Lord? Let your heart go, let your mind go. And just open to what he has to say to you. So Holy Spirit, come. Manifest yourself, the Father's will, the authority of the Son in this place, and give us what we need. Thank you for feeding us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The key that I'm going to share with you came from a marriage conference that Ron and I attended in Redding, California about a month ago. Several of you know that we did that. And one of the places where the enemy works really hard, because if he can get his stuff into this place, he can affect everything else. And it is in our marriages. If marriages are affected, children are damaged. The fabric of society is damaged, our culture is damaged, the church is damaged, and the image of God is broken that he meant to us to walk in, male and female together doing his work. And when we were in Bethel Church, we heard Chris Vallotton preach that morning, and I just want to repeat what he said. He said, you don't come to church to get fed. If you only eat one meal a week, you have a dysfunctional relationship with God. You come to get equipped. This is a Holy Spirit terrorist training camp. We were born to terrorize hell. Jesus disempowered the devil and left him alive so that now the people whom he tormented get to torment him. The very thing that he wanted is in 7 billion people on earth seated in the assembly of the Almighty. That's the truth. Whether you feel like it this morning or not, and I need my water, let's feel like it together, shall we? That's what we're here for. So I encourage any of you that aren't already in a home group, or even if you are, to show up for Ben and Romay's, although if we all come, we're going to have to stand outside because their living room is not huge. But Ron and I were visiting with them a couple weeks ago, and you know, the right question sometimes is so powerful. There's such power in asking good questions. And I think it was Ben who asked this question that night. He said, what is your life message? And so we all thought about that and talked about that and tried to share with each other what our life message was. And I've thought a lot about that since. And one of the things that is clear to me is that I live to make spiritual things emotionally practical. That's who God's made me to be. And you know what? The whole idea of living is that we're supposed to be the one that God created and thought up when He made us to be. And the more we are that, the more authority we walk in, the more authority of heaven we release, the more fruit we bear, the more glory we bring to our Father in heaven. So Jesus, help us to know who we are and help us to be that for each other in this place and in the world. One of God's call, well, the God called me. I don't know if you have a specific scripture that the Lord's given you, but one day I was reading in Ephesians and God said, "This is your call." And it was all of Ephesians 3. And I love all of what He said to me in that, but this is really the crux of it. Ephesians 3:19 talks about to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Surpasses the head knowledge. And that really has been my journey in life. I grew up in the church. I loved Jesus since I was 4. I believe I knew Him when I was conceived in the womb, but I accepted Him into my heart when I was 4. And I learned so much head knowledge about Him, and I tried so hard to obey all that head knowledge, but I longed for something more. And so my life journey has been about that very thing, coming to know by experience the love of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I can share. And you know, as a counselor, I see over and over and over, when I meet with people, and they're almost all Christians, that what we know in our heads isn't very helpful. What we know in our hearts is always what determines our life. And what we know in our hearts is based on our experience. And that's what the Bible is always talking about. The word know means experiential knowing. Knowing by relationship. The first time the word showed up in Scripture was Adam knew Eve and they had a baby. That wasn't head knowledge. That was intimate, experiential knowing. So this morning, as I release this tool, as we get going, this is just a long introduction for a short message, but as I release that tool, the point of it is to experience Jesus in some new ways. And what I do in the counseling office over and over and over with Christian people is lead them to experience Jesus in the places they haven't yet experienced Him. Whether that's past, present, or things that affect the future, that's really where the rubber meets the road. And you know, once we meet Jesus, in whatever place, in whatever way we need Him to speak to a certain issue in our hearts, it changes everything. Because we not only know something, but we've had an encounter with the way and the truth and the life. And so that's my prayer this morning. And Holy Spirit, I thank You for releasing that in this place. One of the reasons that I love to read books is because books are filled with life messages. And I want to tell you this morning that I've started to, my first book is formally in process now. I've written for years, and I'm telling you that so you can hold me accountable, because it's no small thing to write a book. Ask Laura, her husband did, and there's probably, how many in this room have written books? All right. It's no small process, right? There you go. Okay, so one of the neatest things about books is that they're filled with life messages. It's what God, nobody's going to spend all that time writing a book if it's not something that they have worked through and assimilated into their life and have to say to the world. So I've always got a big pile of books around me at home, and I brought some of them today because I'm going to share some things from them. And I want to start with this one. That's called Love and War by John and Stacy Eldridge, and it is a book on marriage, and it's a very powerful book. John Eldridge is one of my favorite authors, and so I'm going to share something that they shared in it, and basically that the whole context of what I'm going to release today is this, all of this, is a love story. But the setting of this love story is a war story. And that's what we're talking about today. So listen to this from this book. God is telling a love story, and the setting is war. This alone would orient you for the rest of your life if you really believed it. We could quit right there, really, but that's the truth. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. Think about it. Adam and Eve, and the very last page of Scripture is the Spirit and the bride crying, "Come," to the groom. So God has something to say about love. This, after all, is a love story. God is love, 1 John 4:16. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. Love is the single most defining quality of his character and his life. God is a passionate and jealous lover. Out of his love, he creates us for love. Why else would love be the deepest yearning of our hearts? And if you don't believe that, you are in denial, because it is. Isn't love the greatest joy of human existence? And the loss of love our greatest sorrow? Don't the two great commands confirm this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, Luke 10:27. Love, for this is your destiny. Love God and love each other. The banners that fly over God's kingdom are the banners of love. It's not about Bible study and faithful church attendance, not even dutiful marriage. Take the heart out of all that and it will absolutely kill you. I meet marriages like that sometimes. We're married because God says we should be married and we shouldn't get divorced. But God hates what's happening in that relationship every day. You take the heart out of these things, whether it's Bible study, church attendance, or marriage itself, or anything else, and it will kill you, even if you're doing the rules, the right thing. This story is meant to be a passionate love affair. I have loved you, God says, with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness. We live in a love story, a romance, written before the foundations of the earth. But the setting of this love story is a war story. The honeymoon of Adam and Eve and their shared honeymoon with God is barely underway when the evil one sneaks in with a plan to break everyone's heart. The devil convinces the two newlyweds of this: they cannot trust the heart of God. That was his plan. He deceives them, so they break the one command God gave. They reach, they fall. The beautiful kingdom is overthrown by darkness into darkness, and the circle of intimacy is broken. But love is more powerful than Satan thought. In spite of our abandoning him, God loves us and pursues us. He fights to win us back. And Jesus of Nazareth, the great prince, the son of the king, comes and gives his life to receive back his beloved. Christianity is the greatest love story the world has ever known. At its core, this ancient... Oh, I skipped something. All of this is still unfolding right now. As you hear these words, the great and terrible clash of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness continues, and what they are fighting for is the human heart. Right here, what's in your chest, the core of your life, is what this war is after. At its core, this ancient struggle comes down to one question: can the kingdom of love prevail? Can the kingdom of love prevail? God insists that love never fails. Satan laughs, the world laughs, and something in us often laughs too. It sounds so utterly naive. Love never fails. It seems like the most failure-prone thing on earth. How many of us have been deeply disappointed by love, or the lack of it, trying our best to receive it and give it, and falling short? But God says love never fails. So this morning, what I want to release for us is a key thing to fight the enemy's tool of accusation. Coming from a marriage seminar, we talked a lot about that and learned this key, because once a young man and a young woman who love each other begin a life of marriage together, guess what the enemy will try to do? And I'm not just talking about marriage this morning. I'm talking about it because it's so important to God. But this has to do with every relationship in our life, and we're really going to expand it out and talk about the body of Christ in the biggest way this morning. But starting focusing on marriage, the one thing the enemy will do more than any other is come to try to convince you that this person you married is the enemy. It's called accusation. Anyone who's been married in this room, whether you still are or not, know that that's true. And the voice of accusation will come to feed into any truth we might want to speak to each other. But instead, there may be a heart of accusation, a spirit of accusation that speaks the words, and it actually agrees with hell instead of heaven. And we can release it in all of our relationships if we don't catch that what we've just heard is from the enemy and it's affecting what we're speaking. Now, I've asked two people to come up and share a scripture this morning. That's really the foundation of talking now about accusation. And first, I'm going to ask Ed to come up, and he's going to read Revelations 12, 7 through 12. And if you have your Bibles, turn to your Bibles and follow. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Try and talk slow. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called Devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, Amen. Who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.
Thank you, Ed. Now I'm going to ask Deanna to come. Notice what Satan was called in that scripture, the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. Now what Deanna is going to read is the accuser of the brethren in action in Job. Job 1, verse 6.
Now there was a day when the sons, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. So Satan, the adversary and accuser, also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where did you come? Then Satan answered the Lord, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who reverently fears God and abstains from and shuns evil, because it is wrong. Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job reverently fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have conferred prosperity and happiness upon him in the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, the adversary and the accuser, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked, without possessions, came I into this world from my mother's womb, and naked, without possessions, shall I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, praised, and magnified in worship be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your blameless uprightness? Renounce God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the impious and foolish women would speak. What? Shall I accept only good at the hand of God? And shall we not accept also misfortune and what is of a bad nature?" In spite of all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
That's, I think, a great example of all the things that we're talking about this morning. We see the enemy, the accuser, being the accuser. And he's roaming around looking who he can spoil their life by accusation. And then he comes to God and he accuses the most righteous man he's found to God. And then he argues with God. And you notice in the argument, he accuses not only Job of, "Well, yeah, but you've just made it easy on him or he wouldn't be so good." He's also in that accusing God's way. Accusing God of not being just, of being soft on this man, and yeah, you're just, etc., isn't he? And then we see in Job's own life, when God allows hardship in his life for a season, the attack against Job as well is to accuse God. And his wife is even used, and I don't believe that she was just a bad, foolish woman. He stays married to her and ends up in a better place than he's ever been in the rest of his life after his trial. But see how the enemy came. I believe it's recorded for a purpose because it's exposing who the enemy is and how he works in our life. And he will work through the most intimate relationships that we have, the best relationships that we have, the closest relationships that we have, to not only accuse, bring an accusation against our character, against our heart, against our identity, but he'll try to get us in that also to turn against God. It's really not a new scheme at all. It started in the garden, like we read from John Eldridge. And what the enemy is always after is to get us to accuse one of three persons. First of all, he wants us to accuse God. And I love those words that we just read, that Job charged not God foolishly. Now, I believe in this room, because we're human beings, and there is a war being waged against our most important relationships, and number one, that's with God, that there are places in our hearts today where we may be foolishly charging God, accusing him for being at fault in what's happened, for not being good, for not being who he said he would be, and not keeping his words to us, which he says he will always keep. Timing is an issue. To God, a day is as 1,000 years. And sometimes we haven't seen the fulfillment yet of the things he's promised us. But just like the Israelites, when they got to the promised land, God had told them all the way through those 2 years that they were journeying in the wilderness, in the will of God, in the center of his will. They were in the wilderness journey for 2 years. They got to the timing where he said, "This land is yours and you can take it." They didn't believe him in their hearts and they accused God of not being good and not having a good plan. And that caused the 38 years that they had to wander after the two that God had ordained them to enter. So the timing can be because it's not God's timing yet, or the timing can be that we are foolishly charging God in our hearts and haven't yet come to faith. And I want to give this to you because God gave it to me recently. God's giving me very simple things recently, and that's really helpful. This I call my coming to faith prayer. And it's simply this: in any area that you're concerned or worried, or it hasn't yet turned out good, or you're in the middle of something that you think, "How on earth can this turn out good?" The prayer is this: Lord, Thank you that this is going to turn out so well because you are so good. Period. This, whatever this is, Lord, thank you that this is going to turn out so well because you are so good. He dropped that in my spirit one day in the kitchen, and I prayed it because I was very afraid about a situation, and I watched him as I prayed that every day. He just moved the situation in a way that was faster than I believe he could have worked if I had been mumbling and grumbling and worrying and praying worried prayers instead of that prayer of faith. So the thing that the enemy is always coming after is, can we trust God's heart of love? Can we trust his plan? Is he good? And if he's not, am I? Are others? He's always going after our identity. And he does it, one of his favorite ways, because this is his name, is with accusation. I want to show the PowerPoint right now of the Greek words of accuser. Let's just look at those. What does this mean? It comes from a Greek word that sounds just like category, and it means to be a plaintiff, to charge with some offense, to accuse, to object. And it comes from a root word, categoros, which means against one in the assembly. A complainant at law, literally to be a Satan. The devil wants us to become a Satan. And if we are accusing in any way God, ourself, or others, we are acting like him and we are being a Satan. They come from root words underneath those that mean to gather against or public distribution that raises or awakens opposition. Literally, to be a Satan or an opponent, Satan is the arch enemy of good, period. God is good. He wants to release good all the time to us. But the things of heaven as well as the things of hell work by our agreement. And so we are always being attacked in one way or another, if we're not aware, by the power of the accuser. And one of my favorite scriptures that Jesus shows us how he lived with this is in the end of John 14 in verse 30 and 31. He says this to his disciples: I will not talk with you much more, because his earthly journey was almost done. For the prince, evil genius, ruler of this world, is coming. And he has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me, because there is nothing in me that belongs to him, and therefore he has no power over me. And then he goes on to say, but I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father and that I do only what the Father has instructed me to do. I act in full agreement with his orders. So Jesus simply lived his life by disagreeing with hell. Hell no, Andrew Sherman tells us to say, at every step, and agreeing with heaven at every step. And because he lived that way, there was nothing in him that belonged to the enemy, and the enemy had no power over him. That is our goal. And we have to remember, we're at war. The good things in our life are opposed. And so we have to learn how to walk not agreeing with the accuser. I want to tell you one of the most powerful stories I've ever heard, and it's a true story. One of my friends told me, she lives up in Canada, and she heard this guy speak at a conference, and he shared this story about himself. This man who shared was a former Satan worshiper, and he had a specific assignment from the accuser of the brethren to go into churches and act like either a new believer or someone who wanted to know the Lord, and build close relationships, especially with the leadership, but also with the body members, and find out who, you know, kind of the Lord was using to guide this body. And once he got to know them, He would know their more intimate secrets, and he would work to figure out their weaknesses. As soon as he had some of the goods that he wanted, he would begin to spread gossip in the body of believers, in the assembly of the righteous. He was on assignment from the accuser of the brethren, and he did it in the United States, and he took out, this man took out two churches completely because it worked. He began to accuse and bring things into the public that would oppose and cause the people to not trust one another's hearts. And the people in the first two churches began to agree with the assignment, distrust one another, and the church fell apart. This same man went to a third church. He did what he'd done before. He found out the stuff. He got intimate enough in relationships so he could start to spread accusation and slander. But this church wouldn't bite. Everything he said didn't work. They wouldn't agree. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't share it. He was ineffective. And you know what happened? He got saved. Because he found the power of love was more powerful than the power of the one that he served. Isn't that powerful? And he was teaching in a Christian conference and sharing his story about the insidious power of accusation and how it works in our most intimate relationships, and especially, as Pastor Ted was sharing last week, talking about marriage, we are the bride of Jesus Christ. He hates God, and he hates those that God loves. He wants to destroy especially her, the one that Jesus' heart longs to be completely one, and the end of this story, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe, too, we're already married to him, and we come into that relationship, and just like a real marriage relationship between two human beings, you think you know each other when you get married, but that is a lifelong journey, and you become more intimate and more one, and in order to do that, you have got to enter into some conflict because it's two different people, and you have to learn how to love each other through conflict without accusation, without killing each other. And you find out how well you can love when you get married. I've been married before, and when I was married to Ron, I had walked single for a long time and complained about it a lot, and I thought I was so ready to love well, and you start to find out how well you're really ready to love on a daily basis. You find out where there's selfishness left in your heart. You find out where there's stubbornness left in your soul. You find out how willing you are to stand and honor and love this person who is the closest person on earth to you on a good day, on a bad day. And it's the most beautiful thing to grow in godliness. It really is. But that's what the enemy is always after. He's after the bride of Jesus Christ. And if he can cause us to not be one, guess what? Jesus has to wait longer. And so he's after everything that's good in our lives. I want to just read this to you as well. I was walking in the woods one morning asking the Lord, for sure, is this what you want me to preach on? Because like Ben said a couple weeks ago, it's no small thing to stand in this place, and it's especially in a prophetic house, and you really need to get the word of the Lord. It's like, God, what do you want to be spoken to your body in this place, in this time? And I got back from my walk, and I had felt like the Lord had confirmed, but then we sat down to breakfast, and we opened the devotional book we read, and guess what scripture was on the top of the page? Revelations 12:10, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. This is an excellent devotional book called A Life of Miracles by Bill Johnson if you need a new devotional book. But listen to what he says. Why do people receive God's forgiveness but constantly live under the shadow of their failures? This is kind of what Phil said this morning at the end of worship. I used to willingly live under the guilt and shame of bad decisions from yesterday because I thought it helped me walk in humility. Others similarly resist forgiveness because they don't want to be prideful. Remembering how rotten they are makes them feel good, but it's actually a subtle form of pride. When we succumb to guilt and shame, we give in to the oldest temptation in the Bible, the temptation to question our identity and God's identity. The first temptation was not to partake of forbidden fruit, but to question what God had said. The serpent said, "Has God indeed said?" And once he got them to doubt God's integrity and God's identity, it was easy to lure them into foolish actions. And this is the devil's strategy with you and me every time. Probably 95% or more of all counseling that churches undertake is simply to help people stop questioning what God has said and to stop questioning who we are in Christ. Who are we? We are the people God loves, the people God forgives. We are the house of God, the gate of heaven on earth. God said, in effect, you are the man that God is with. Who is your brother and sister? They are you, and they are the persons that God hangs around with. You are clean and forgiven. That is your identity. And that is what the enemy will come against. Your spouse is washed by the blood of the Lamb, is clean before the Lord's sight, and is forgiven. Do you agree with heaven? Your friend that you might be having a fight with is forgiven by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is clean, and when God looks at him or her, sees them perfected by the blood of the Lamb. Are you agreeing with heaven or hell? This body is filled with people that is our true identity. Do we see each other? And I'm not perfect at this. God's working this into me deeply. That's why I'm preaching on it, but I believe it's a word for right now. Remember, Bill Johnson also said many things to us about what God was going to do to accelerate, and we've seen so much of that happen. But I believe right now is a critical time to see one another from the eyes of heaven and not agree to any degree with the accuser of the brethren, to go forward into what God has for us. So let's look right now. We revealed Satan's scheme of accusation. What is Christ's solution? The cross. And you know, the cross sometimes almost becomes cliche, because we've heard it so many times. I heard it growing up from the time I was, before I could even speak in church. You know, Jesus died for your sins, and so you get to go to heaven someday, and it almost became cliche. But the cross, it was the turning point of all time. What happened on the cross, I'll read a scripture to you. Let's go to Colossians 2, 14 through 15. This is what Jesus did. Now think about it in the context of everything that the enemy would and wants to and will speak against us. Having canceled and blotted out and wiped away the handwriting of the note or bond with its legal decrees and demands, the enemy is a legalist and he will use anything he can. If we go outside of God's laws and fall short of his glory, which is called sin in Scripture, He will wield against us accusation. But listen to what Christ did. He canceled and blotted out and wiped away the handwriting and the note bond with its legal decrees and demands, which was in force and stood against us, hostile to us. This note with its regulations, decrees, and demands he set aside and cleared completely out of our way by nailing it to his cross. And this is what happened to the enemy in that moment. The enemy gave the best he had, and he thought he conquered, but this is what happened to him. God disarmed the principalities and powers that were ranged against us, and made a bold display and public example or a public spectacle of them in triumphing over them in him and in it, the cross. Now, one more scripture in Colossians 1:20. And God purposed that through, by the service, the intervention of him, the Son, all things should be completely reconciled back to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, as through him the Father made peace by means of the blood of his cross. I was going to show you a little video. I don't know if you've heard before of the word laminin, but we didn't have the capability to do that this morning. Scripture says God reconciled all things and literally holds all things together by Christ and what he did on the cross, the power of his blood. We literally have this thing called laminin that is the rebar of our bodies that we walk around in every day. You can just Google it and look on YouTube at some things about laminin. And it looks, when you put it under a microscope, it looks like a cross. Our bodies are filled with this thing called laminin that is a chemical substance that under a microscope is an exact replica of the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't God amazing? And when you see what it looks like under the microscope, it looks like a man walking. That's where I got the thought of cross walk. Walking out the cross and what God did there is what it means to take up our cross daily and die to ourselves. It never means die to who you are. You are supposed to become more and more every day who God made you to be. But that never means at the expense of someone else to be selfish and not willing to die to your own fleshly desires or sinful desires and sin against love. And so walking out the power of the cross means more than anything else that we have been given the authority, all authority, every key that the enemy had to cast down the accuser of the brethren and sistern in the body of Christ in our lives. Every human being that is walking on the earth is a creation of God that he loves. And we have the authority to say no to hell, to not agree, and we actually get, the enemy knows the power of the cross. He was made a public spectacle. He's already a defeated foe. He just doesn't want us to remember that. He doesn't want us to have a clue that that's the truth. But as soon as we get a clue and agree with heaven, he is absolutely disempowered. And I'll tell you how this worked for Ron and I in the middle of this marriage conference. We came back and our marriage was brought to a whole new level. It's been really wonderful to walk out. But the conference was all about intimacy. Starting with spiritual intimacy, then emotional intimacy, and then physical intimacy. And this is one of the main things that we were taught about accusation and how accusation is just released all over relationships in the body of Christ, and it's got to stop. But it's got to stop right here. So guess what? In the middle of this wonderful week, our marriage had a big blowout. We had a fight. And you know, the scriptures say you're not supposed to go to bed angry. Well, we were going to bed and we were angry. And they had just taught what I'm about to share with you, this little thing, how to walk this through. And I thought, okay, because you know, when you're mad, you want to be right, that whole thing that Bob Nichols comes and tells us, do you want to be right or do you want to bring life? Well, sometimes when you're in the middle of something that you're not very happy with, you just really want to be right and you wish you could be for once. But I thought, okay, Lord, help me to do this. So I turned over and I faced the wall and I said, accusation, I nail you to the cross of Christ. And you can put that, I'll walk through this. This is the crosswalk exercise. I nail whatever it is to the cross of Christ. And then number two, I break all agreements I've made with accusation, known or unknown. And I repent for joining with accusation And then I ask you, Father, to send accusation far away from me. And here's the experiential part with Jesus. Jesus, what do you have for me instead? And his answer to me that night was long-suffering. I didn't love that. But you know what? The moment I nailed accusation to the cross, my spirit lifted. And I had some emotional space to turn back to Ron and talk in a different tone and begin to resolve what was happening between us. And you know what? Because the enemy understands what the cross is all about, it is one of our greatest weapons. And in any moment when something is coming against us that is not heaven, we learn a lot in this body about hearing God. Hallelujah. It's one of the biggest needs we have in the body of Christ. But we have to be able to recognize when it's not God's voice. And if it's not, if we agree with it, it will bring death instead of life, period, because it is from hell and not from heaven. So the thoughts could come about somebody in your relationships, like a feeling that would be anger. Thoughts could come of anger, depression, hopelessness, rejection, self-protection, etc. Or they could come as words like your thoughts, hearing things like, he doesn't really care about me. Or, oh, she's never going to change. Just those little suggestions. And you know, the more familiar those thoughts are, if we've thought them 102 times, because maybe somebody has a weakness that we're close to. Duh. I do. Is there anybody in here who doesn't have any weaknesses? And the people who know me best know those weaknesses. So like Ron, he's probably had 102 or more thoughts like, oh, about some area. But those are the ones that we more than any other need to nail to the cross. It just means we've agreed with hell 102 times about this person that we're walking in life and relating with. And so whatever comes, we can even, instead of saying, I nail accusation to the cross, take the very thought that just came and say, in Jesus' name, I nail she's never going to change to the cross. And then I break all agreements I've made, known or unknown, with she's never going to change. And I repent, which means I turn away from all my agreements or joining with she's never going to change. Father, he has the authority to send, doesn't he? Send! She's never going to change far away from me. And then Jesus, what do you have instead of she's never going to change to give me? And that's the part where it can come alive, because Jesus will give a gift. And you've just had an experiential relationship with him in the very warp and woof of your life where it counted. Let's go after and send away from our lives any accusation all week long. And let's see how much it does for us in a corporate way when we come back together next week, okay? Lord, thank you for what you've released today to us. Jesus, thank you that the power of the cross keeps working so powerfully every single day, and especially in our relationships. Would you bless our relationships, Lord? Would you bless the relationships in this body? Would you bless our marriages, our relationships with our children, our relationships with our friends, our relationships at work, and cause us to be those that very practically walk out blessing others and never agreeing with hell about people. In Jesus' name.